Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Not having services last week, threw off my schedule a little bit, so I had to think, do I want to just go ahead and rush through this and get it done, or take our time and look at these things carefully? As much as I would like to get back to Matthew 24, I do want to deal with this section concerning Jesus' birth and all those things surrounding it. You cannot separate the birth of Christ from the death of Christ. You cannot separate those things from his resurrection. They all go together. And it's important that we have a clear understanding of what the scripture teaches in regards to these things. One of the problems that we have in understanding the scripture is that we don't have a working knowledge of what the whole Bible says. And because of that, we get into passages, say in Paul's writing, in Romans or Galatians or one of those books, and we kind of wonder what he's talking about because we don't have the foundational knowledge that has to do with the life of Jesus Christ and how all that took place. So some of the doctrines that are presented by Paul, in other words, because these facts are true about Jesus, this is what we can understand in regarding our own salvation. And we get disconnected from those things. And I think one of the worst problems that we have is not that we misunderstand theology. It's not that we don't have a working knowledge of what we believe, but it is a simple fact that we do not know what the scripture actually says. And the reason we don't know it is because we don't read it. I listened to John MacArthur this week, and he was talking about the need to understand the Bible in its fullness. And I'm not talking about understanding what it means, but what does it actually say? We have a problem of adding to what the Bible actually says. And I want you to think about this very carefully. Sandy and I are reading the book of Revelation right now. Oh, what a thrill that is. And we get done and Sandy says, what does that mean? And my answer to her is, I have absolutely no idea. And I don't know what it means. Before you can understand what a thing means, you have to know what it actually says. And we add to the scripture. And think about this, because it's true with prophecy. It's true with all kinds of doctrines. We have been taught the meaning of scripture, and that thing which we've been taught, in other words, how I view a particular thing in the scripture, and my thinking becomes the scripture itself. And so my understanding of the scripture is going to be, and I'm going to use the word perverted, by the things that I've been taught. So that I really don't understand the scripture. I understand what some man has taught me about the scripture, and I think that is the scripture. And that may sound a little convoluted, but it's a danger that we face. And because of that, in our own reading, we misinterpret the scripture itself, because we always understand it from the things we've been taught. We have got to be very, very careful not to do that. And I guess there's no problem bigger than when we get into the birth of Christ and all the things that surround that and how men have added to the narrative. Now, we talked about this on the, what day was it, the 17th, maybe, that we dealt with this? The 24th, I guess it was. We didn't have church last week, but the week before we talked about the birth of Christ that Luke presents in chapter 2 and how simply he lays it out. How basically he lays it out. You don't have all the trappings that we associate with this story. And I went through again this week just to look at it. All the commentators that talk about Jesus in regards to the end that is mentioned in verse 7. And they all had an interpretation of what that meant. And none of them, I mean, this is the only place that men take this word in and say, well, this was a traveler's lodge. Everywhere else in the scripture, and the way it is widely used outside the scripture, is as a guest chamber, a guest room. We used to have a lot of company when we were younger. A lot of kids, and you just basically pile everybody wherever you can find a place for them. And I remember this when I was a little kid, we'd go to my grandparents' house. Usually it'd be in the summertime. Brothers, sisters, cousins, and sometimes aunts and uncles would be laid on the floor on pallets. And my grandparents had a pretty small house, so every corner of that house was filled. Now, can you imagine going back to your hometown, not because you necessarily wanted to, but because this is what the law requires? Joseph took his wife Mary, and he went to Bethlehem because he had to. It was required by law for the census that was taking place. And everybody else had to be there too. Where are you going to put everybody? Well, you secure as good a place as you can in your home for your relatives. And they were very relative, very family oriented. Remember that. And this was the best accommodation, I believe, that we could have. And so little is said, we still read in a lot to this. All we know is that in verse 7, Jesus was born. And Matthew does almost the same thing. She brought her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Here in Luke, it goes into just a little bit more detail. Not much. And this is all we have about the birth of Christ. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the guest room, in the guest chamber, or whatever other accommodation may have been there for them. They didn't have it. And that is all that's said. You can't read any more into it. And in every Christmas play, which I won't take away from the kids, and everything that I've ever seen, you always have the innkeeper turning them out. And they end up in a cave. They end up in a stable. They end up here or they end up there. And all that's tradition or legend. It is not accurate to the scripture. We have very little said about the birth of Christ except this. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And then in verse 8, this is where we begin this morning. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. I have read so much material about these shepherds and who they were and what the circumstance is in regards to their being there at that time. And there's no information. We don't know who they were. There are scholars who just demand that these men kept the temple flock. And so the connection is that they were brought to see the newborn king because he would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And you see, we make all kinds of applications, and the possibilities are limitless. But there is no factual information given to us in the scripture. Uncle Scotty and I talked yesterday for a while. It's an amazing thing what we can produce from our own minds and interpret that as doctrinally sound. And we have got to be so very careful in doing that. You know, I would say as early as the second century, but certainly by the fourth, you had some of the most fantastic things said in regards to the Christian faith that were absolutely absurd, that had absolutely no biblical foundation at all, and yet men believed them. And that has continued through the centuries right up to now until we've reached a point where we better be very, very careful what we believe. And it better be tied to what the scripture says. And yes, we can make deductions. There are things that can definitely be said that I think are accurate. But we better be very, very careful how we say them and how we teach them. Now, as far as these shepherds, and I think it's important for us to think about this, and I've mentioned it in a lot of different ways. But how many times throughout the scripture has God used elements that to a logical mind he simply should not use? Uncle Scotty and I yesterday talked about Ruth. Have you read the book of Ruth? Ruth and Boaz. Ruth, from an accursed people, marries this man Boaz, and they bear a son. And that son is in the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think, why did God not pick somebody besides a Moabite? Why didn't he pick an Israeli woman? Why didn't he pick someone that would have a pure line? And you can go all the way back in the lineage of Christ and you find some amazing characters. It's kind of like my family tree. They're not always spotless. Well, why does God do that? why wouldn't he do that is the question. I was thinking yesterday about King David. King David was quite a character. You read his life story. And if I was writing the Old Testament where it talks about King David, I would have changed it up. There are a lot of things I wouldn't talk about concerning King David. He was not spotless. He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. David was promised that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from his lineage. Yet David, boy, he had problems. Go back to Abraham. Abraham had some problems. Jacob had some problems. Isaac had problems. Not as bad as Jacob's, but he had them. And we go through the Old Testament and we see these men who are nothing more than just men. They're just like us. Well, what's the distinguishing factor about them? It is not about them. It is about God. It's not about you. It's about God. And the fact that God redeems us from our sin. And from Adam all the way through history, God has redeemed men from their sin. In one way and one way only. It is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't do it through any efforts that we take on our own part. I don't make deals with God. I don't earn points with God. I don't do something good so that God notices me more than he would notice a man that does nothing good. We're on the same standing. And it is only through his mercy and only through the Lord Jesus Christ that man can be saved. And it doesn't have anything to do with man. It has everything to do with God. And the vital importance of this birth of Christ is that God has presented his Christ into this world for the purpose of redemption. Shepherds. Now, I've talked about this in years past. If you wanted an honest man to do a job for you, you would not select a shepherd. I don't care who the shepherd was. They were men of low reputation. They were unclean. They couldn't go to your feasts. You would not associate with shepherds. Their profession was unclean. Their lifestyle was unclean. Everything about them was unclean. And they were dishonest. That was their reputation. A shepherd could not testify in court. He was untrustworthy. Can't believe a shepherd. He was thought of as a thief. Why would God announce the birth of the Christ to a bunch of shepherds? I don't care who they were. Why would he do it? Because he's God and he can. Because this is the way he wanted to do it. And I want you to notice throughout the testimonies that we have here in regards to the birth of Christ, they're very unlikely sources. They are not those people that other people would look and say, now here's a very important man. We can listen to what he has to say. Or this is a very important woman. We can listen to what she says. God chooses his witnesses for his purpose. And he affects salvation in the hearts of men through the witnesses that he chooses. It's not on the basis of the worth of that witness, but it's about the worth of God and the power of God in salvation. So here we have these men, they're watching over their flock by night. And then you have this happening, beginning with verse 9, and lo, the word lo, behold, the word behold, pay attention to this, this is important. This is something that's out of the ordinary. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The angel is unnamed. We don't know which angel it was. But he appeared to them in a way that they saw and understood him. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now, this is the only place in these accounts that I found where it talks about the Lord, the glory of the Lord in this sense. What is a Shekinah glory? That's a term that was used of the presence of God in the temple or in the tabernacle, especially over the mercy seat. And it would be a manifestation of God in that way, the Shekinah glory. So it's the same idea that's used here. This is the glory of God that appears to these men. If a homeless guy in Los Angeles, he's sitting on the corner and he's raggedy, and he tells you, the glory of the Lord has appeared to me, what would you think? You'd have to work that out a little bit, wouldn't you? Well, think about this. The glory of the Lord showed himself, revealed himself to these men who had absolutely no social standing. I don't care what flock they were shepherds of. Shepherds had no social standing. This is what God chose to do. And the response, of course, and it would be our response, they were sore afraid. When men see angels, what's the response? Generally speaking, they are terrified. And that's the idea that we have here. You have the appearance of this angel, you have the glory of the Lord, and you have terror. What we have here is the end of the world. What we have here is my doom. Men did not take it well when God appeared to them. They were afraid. And when you're confronted by the presence of God, you're also confronted by your own sin. And there is a reason for you to be afraid. Why do men not want to approach God? And I'm not talking about approach him ceremonially, approach him religiously. I'm talking about, why do you not want God to look into your heart? Why is it that you don't want God to be a part of your life? Why do you not want him to speak to you? It's because you're afraid of him. You're afraid of what he's going to say. You're afraid of what he's going to root up. I read a book. This man and his wife in England, they bought a small holding, which is a little farm, little bitty farm. And they're really little bitty farms over there. And he had a place where he was going to plant his garden. And he said, I went out to begin to prepare the ground. I couldn't do it because there was junk throughout it. So what he did was buy some pigs. And he parked a trailer there beside his garden gate. And every day after he got off work, he'd go out there and he would pick up the car parts, the junk, the metal, all kinds of stuff that the pigs had rooted up. And he had put it in the cart and he had hauled it away. And he did that until the ground was workable and he was able to grow a garden. We don't like things to be rooted up. We don't like it when things are uncovered from our own lives, our own thinking. It bothers us that God can see into our hearts and he knows exactly what we are. It disturbs us. So we try to avoid that. But what do you do when you're absolutely confronted with that and you cannot get away from that? Well, that's where these men were. And the result of that is they were terrified. And the presence of God, in a very good way, brings terror to our hearts. We think God should be happy and joy and butterflies and rainbows and all that stuff. He terrifies. That's what he does. And he does it for a reason. You look throughout the scripture where God has revealed himself to any man, and it is a terrifying experience. Because you're confronted with holiness, and you know that you are a doomed sinner. Those two things are present with you. The only response for you is to submit to God. That's the only hope you have. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, do not be terrified. Don't be afraid. Right. How's that work? Fear not. Now, we've seen this message before to Mary, to Joseph, and so on. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to undo you. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Woe is to me, for I am undone. That's when God revealed himself to Isaiah. What does it mean to be undone? You understand what that means? It means to be dissolved, to be melted, to be unmade. It's an amazing word, actually. I am undone because I recognize God. That was the response of these men, and the angel, his message is a message like to Mary and like to Joseph, a message of comfort. Be not afraid, for behold, here's my purpose in coming to you, and here's the purpose of your experiencing the glory of God the way you've experienced. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Good tidings of great joy. Good news, which is a good thing. What is joy? Oh, joy. We see it on Christmas cards and little signs. And joy, joy to the world, joy this, joy that. What is joy? Joy is a thing that is altogether good. I rejoice in God. I have joy in God. I enjoy God. Here is something that is a joy, a happiness. It's the only source of happiness. I went to high school and college. This was in the 60s and 70s with boys and girls that were full of joy. But their joy was worldly joy. Their joy was alcohol, drug-induced joy. I went off into the military, came back home, and what I saw in these same people that were so happy, everything is so wonderful, everything is beautiful. You, those of us old enough remember those idiotic songs of the 60s about sunshine and flowers, and everything is wonderful. and you come back and you see those same people 5-10 years later, and they are incredibly messed up. There's no joy, there's bitterness. There's no happiness, but there's there's a lot of horror. And those men that I knew, some of those young men were some of the smartest men I've ever been around in my life. And a lot of them could not put a sentence together after that. And you know, we have the homeless problem all over. Well, I remember it from the 60s. And these guys were just in a shuffle. Their lives were destroyed. All the promise was gone. They had no reason for joy. This world cannot bring you joy. There is nothing in this world, and it'll offer it. It will offer it. Satan will tell you that if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to give up all these things. Satan is a liar. He offers you joy in a thing that cannot bring you joy because there's no joy there. There's no truth there. There is no substance there. Joy is directly connected to Jesus Christ. Joy is directly connected to your salvation. If you don't have that, there's no way that you can truly enjoy anything, because the thing that's going to be hanging over your head always is that fear of death. Men are terrified of dying because men are terrified of hell. Men are terrified of facing God. And I can remember dealing with dying men. I've dealt with some hard, hard men. Men who had no interest in Christianity whatsoever because of their pride, ones I dealt with. But they feared death. They didn't want to talk about that at all. Man doesn't fear death. He doesn't mind talking about death. But men who fear death, they try to keep it at arm's length in their thinking, in everything they do, and they will do whatever they can to live. You know, a Christian's not afraid of death. He can accept that because he has a joy that is not connected to this world. He has a true joy. He has something that he can enjoy through eternity. And that enjoyment begins now. Tidings of great joy, where does it rest? It rests in the salvation that comes to us through the Jesus Christ, through the Messiah. And it's to all people. This is where we get into problems too. Which shall be to all people in verse 10. Oh boy, everybody benefits. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. I listened to a thing the other day about, this was J. Vernon McGee. And he was talking about this idea of pacifism, that a Christian could not be a part of war because it would entail killing other people. And the Bible tells us, you shall not kill. And he did a very good job of explaining that. The relationship that we have with God and how we respond individually to God and the responsibility that we have as citizens. And how we relate those two things together, how we live our lives. It was interesting to me because he began to talk about this from a universal perspective. In other words, all people. nothing ever applies to all people. Salvation doesn't apply to all people. And I've read and I've debated people that are what we call universalists. Everyone's going to be saved. God provided salvation for everyone. And they pick out the different passages, like, which shall be to all people. And they say, well, everyone's going to be saved. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. The same God, and this is what I was getting to, that says, thou shalt not kill, also stated that when a man kills another man, he must be executed. I don't know where that teaching went, but we don't have it anymore. And because we set aside the law of God, the law of sin and death is at work in this nation in a great way. But you see, you've got to understand the Scripture in balance. What does it mean here? It means that God has provided a salvation that is going to touch every nation, every race, and every kind of person that exists. That doesn't mean that it's going to touch every individual. You look through history, and we live in a world that throughout history has not had access to the gospel, but men still die. They're still held accountable. And yet the gospel message didn't come to them. So it's not to every single individual that's ever lived, but it is a thing that goes out into the world to all men, and it has accomplished its work through the centuries. And this is the message, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior, which is the Christ, the Lord. And these men understood. Everybody understands this. Jesus is not just a man, but he is the divine Son of God. He is unique in every way. And these men understood that. My goodness, I grew up and I'm not going to call them ignorant men. They were uneducated men, but they were men that thought, and they were men that could debate you all day long about different aspects of the Christian faith. That's what they'd picked up at church. It's what they'd been taught by their moms and their dads. It's what they themselves had read from Scripture. Not everything they thought was right. But they understood the basic things in a very real way. And I've dealt with a lot of men who were not Christian men, and they would be the first to tell you, I am not a Christian. And they would validate the Christian message. They would validate the truth of who Jesus Christ is. They simply were not believers. In other words, they were unwilling to submit themselves to what they knew was the truth. They knew what God wanted them to do, but they weren't going to do it. And every one of us are faced with this. We understand what God wants us to do. The question is whether or not we'll do it. We talk about faith. What is faith? Remember how I taught you this. I trust God and I obey God. I trust God to know what's best for me. I don't know what's best for me. God knows what's best for me. And because I know that, because I understand that, I obey what God wants me to do. Well, how do you know what God wants you to do? He will tell you what he wants you to do. It's just that simple. It's no more difficult than that. And it begins with very basic things, and it goes on to very advanced things. Verse 12, now this is an interesting verse. And this shall be a sign unto you, or this shall be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, one of the very important things that we have here with verse 12 is this, because this is the sign that the angel gives to the shepherds. This must be something that is so unique that it could not be missed by them. It must be extraordinary. And so, through the centuries, different Christian teachers have gone to the extreme to explain the dismal conditions in which Christ was born. How terrible it must have been. How poor Joseph and Mary must have been. What a terrible situation this was, that the shepherds could find this babe in this extraordinary situation would cause them to understand that this was the Messiah. Now the problem is that none of this is stated in the verse. Nothing like that is said. A woman has a baby, what does she do with it? She takes care of it. She wraps it up. She does what she understands to do. And she's going to take as good a care of that baby as she possibly can. How did they find Jesus? The same way the angel told them to look. God led them there. This was the thing that they saw. And there's all kinds of explanations here as to why this is important. You have a newborn baby. You have a manger, which is extraordinary. How extraordinary was it to lay a baby in a manger? I have no idea. And neither does anybody else, apparently. Where else would you put a baby? Wouldn't lay him on the floor. You wouldn't lay him on the ground if your house didn't have a floor. What would you do with him? Well, you'd get him up where the rats wouldn't get to him. You're protecting the baby. We don't understand the circumstances here except in what we've been told, and it is very basic. The point is, they came and they saw the baby, and they recognized him for who he is. Why shepherds? Why would God use shepherds? Why would he even tell them? Well, God loves humble people. Yeah, that's true. God loves poor people. Yes, that's true too. God loves people that no one else trusts. You see, it kind of falls apart. The simple truth is this. You and I are unworthy to testify of Jesus Christ. There is no reason for us to expect our testimony to be accepted by men. It just goes on and on. The stories that we have of people who have this grand testimony of Jesus Christ, and so, of course, they should be believed. None of us should be believed. And by and large, people don't believe you. They do not believe you. They do not believe the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not? Because they're men, and men are lost, and men oppose God, and men rebel against God. So what works? How does it work in that men do believe your testimony? They do believe what you say. It's not about you. It's not about your ability to share the truth. It's about God. And the fact that God pierces your heart with the truth any way he wants to, using anybody that he wants to. In my ministry, I've had some of the worst people come to me, and these are people that you could make lists of things that are wrong in their lives. Come to me and tell me something that's wrong about me. And they're right. See, that's an awful thing. They're right. It's very humbling. If God is going to rebuke me, why doesn't he use somebody more important? Because he don't want to. He uses people that have absolutely no right to tell me anything. And he does use them. He uses men like these shepherds. He uses men and women like us. And how many times has God laid on your heart to speak to someone and you come up with all these excuses about why you can't because you're like the shepherds? And that just don't get it, does it? Because we know what God wants us to do. The only question is whether or not we'll obey him. Verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, How many angels does it take to make a host? Now listen to the answer. It's a whole bunch. It is a whole bunch. What's wrong with just using the angel? And then on top of that, you have the glory of God shining round about them. Why do you need a multitude of angels? I have no idea. But this is Luke's testimony. There was a multitude of angels, and these men experienced this. It doesn't say Mary experienced that. It doesn't say Joseph experienced that. But these men experienced a multitude of angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, this was a very positive message. It is incredible to me. Sandy, when Dan Williamson, Mandy may have been there when they were little tiny in her Sunday school class. Dan wanted to know if anybody else heard the angels. There's a multitude, you know, that had to make some noise. Did anybody else hear? We're not told any of that. We assume no. This was for the shepherds. Now these shepherds, and I want to emphasize this again, these shepherds were the most unimportant men than you can imagine. They're just not important. So why did God give them all this attention? Because he wanted to. Well, if this happened to the shepherds, will God do this for me? Personally speaking, I hope not. I think it would cause me to have a heart attack. But I don't know about you. But I do know this. God reveals himself to you the way he wants to. And God's work is done in your life the way he wants it to. It's not that you deserve it. It's not that angels are hanging around ready to reveal themselves at the whim of man. Do you remember, some of you are too young, but the big angel thing that went on, now I guess it's been several years ago. Boy, there were just angels everywhere. And there were books written. I remember them very clearly about how you can recognize an angel when you see it where others would not recognize it. And they talked about the shafts of sunlight that would come into a room and it would be an angel. Or it could just be a shaft of sunlight. All these things that men ponder and try to understand and try to actually cause these things to happen. You know, when you get into the study of angels and demons and things like that, and I'm talking about from standpoint of Christian pursuit, you can get into sorcery. You can get into some things that are absolutely bad for you. And I think one of these is pursuing angels. Angels are going to do whatever God tells them to do. And you can let that rest right there. They had a purpose for appearing to these men, and it was to pronounce the glory of God that has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to God in the highest, verse 14. And boy, here's a good one. How do you do this? On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You do not have peace and goodwill toward men by other men. Men don't want peace. Men want to win. Men do not want an equilibrium. Through the history of the world, we have had tyrants. We have had strong men. We have had warlords. We have had rulers who have oppressed and who have gained. And of course, you've had those that lost. And you have this struggle that has gone on through humanity. There is no peace among men. I was listening to a thing the other day about the bells of Christmas Day. I can't remember now who wrote the thing. It was a poem. There is no peace on earth, I said, for all these different reasons. During the Civil War, of course, that's a rough time. But this peace has nothing to do with men being at peace with other men. That's the way we always read it on our Christmas cards. But it's not. This peace has to do with the peace that God brings into your heart as a result of salvation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. I want to get it right. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Now listen to it. Therefore, being justified by faith. Justified is this. You're in court. You stand before the judge, and that judge says, you're not guilty. That's justified. You're not guilty of anything wrong. You stand as a man just before me, before God. And because of this, Paul says, we have peace with God. Peace on earth. How does that come? It comes because we have peace with God, because we have been justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've received Jesus as my Savior. I obey Him. And the result of that is this peace that I have with God. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, I have this relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ so that I can enter into His presence. Peace on earth. And God's attitude toward me is what? It's good. God intends good for me. Goodwill toward men. It's not men toward men. It is God toward men. And the greatest part of that is that God has provided a Savior. It all comes from that. It doesn't come anywhere else. You don't put these things all together. You either have salvation or you don't have salvation. If you have salvation, you have peace with God, and you have God's benefits coming to you. In other words, you have access into the very presence of God, which is what Romans 5 tells us there. That's an amazing thing. And these men understood this. They understood what was stated here. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, would that be a letdown for you? Would it be a letdown or would it be a relief? Oh, I'm glad they're gone. Because those guys are scary. The shepherds said to one another, let us right now, let's do it right now, go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Let's do it right now. And they came with haste. They were in a hurry. The idea that comes to my mind is they ran to Bethlehem. They may have not ran all the way. I don't know where they were exactly. But they hurried to get there. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. We're not told any other details here except they looked and they found. Now, verse 17 is very important. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Let's read all that. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. That's very interesting. These men, they just shouted out what had happened. They were excited about what had happened, and they were excited about the ramifications of all these things, because do you know what this means? It means that the Messiah has come. Listen, the whole focal point, I told you this a week or two ago, 3 weeks ago maybe, I was listening to one of the Jewish soldiers as he talked about the war against the Palestinians in Gaza, and he ended his transmission with this, pray for the coming of the Messiah. He had a reason for that. You see, there is a hope in Israel of the coming of the Messiah. They just don't get it. These men lived with the hope of the Messiah. Israel lived with the hope of the Messiah. Now, they had a lot of messed up notions about it. The Messiah is going to destroy the Romans. The Messiah is going to establish Israel as the greatest kingdom on earth. The Messiah is going to rule in Jerusalem forever, on and on and on and on. But they did not understand. And we have a problem understanding too, because we add to what the scripture actually teaches. They did it in a bad way. And by bad, I mean excessive. You can read the rest of your life Jewish thought about the coming of the Messiah. And some of it is so crazy, you think, how can anybody think this? Yet a lot of them did. And so what happens? You've got these Christians coming along, and they pick up that book and they read it. Oh, I never thought of this before. And we get all convoluted in our thinking. These men had a hope. It was a simple hope. But this had come to pass in such a way that they understood that this hope is now a reality. The Messiah is come. And in all these passages that we dealt with the birth of Jesus Christ, the point here, the Messiah is coming. You know, everything that God has promised us is true. The Messiah is come. And we just saw him. Not what we expected, actually. But we saw him. He's just a little tiny baby. And he's poor like us. There's nothing about him out of the ordinary at all. You want to talk about ordinary? Jesus was ordinary. Now, he was extraordinary. We all know that. But you walk into a room or a barn or a shed and you see a baby lying in a manger and say, now, there's nothing special about these people. He's certainly not a king, except he is. But he is not a king of this world. He is the king over this world. He has authority over this world, and he always has. What an amazing thing to see this. And these men went out and they testified of that truth, even though they were unworthy to do so. I've dealt with guys in prison. I've dealt with guys just getting out of prison. It's been pretty amazing. You take these guys and people are afraid of them. They have a reputation. They have a past. And you sat down with them, and they just hit you right between the eyes with facts. And they tell you what God has done and is doing in their lives. And they're not just in foods, they are serious about it. You may not trust them, but you can't take away that seriousness. These are some of the guys that God has used in my life to humble me. I think shepherds were like that. Ew, don't touch them, they're shepherds. If you touch them, you'll have to go wash. Because they are unclean. And God uses what men think of as unclean to accomplish his work, doesn't he? And these men shed abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They had an angelic message to deliver, and they did it. And it wasn't so, we don't see any compulsion. They were excited about this, and they gladly shared what they had seen and what they understood about these things and the reaction. Verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered at those things. Which were told them by the shepherds. They wondered at these things. What in the world is going on here? Now this has only just begun, remember. This is the night of his birth. We're going to look at some other things. We don't have time to do it today, but we're going to look at Simeon and Anna, which nobody ever talks about at Christmas except us and the kids. We're going to look at the wise men, which so important, so convoluted the way all these things are presented today. And yet a testimony of the coming of Jesus Christ that the people there understood. Why would you talk about the Magi? I'm going to go into this. We'll do it again, but Why would you talk about the Magi? Because people that are reading your letter, the book of Matthew, remember it. I remember that. My grandpa told me about that. My mom and dad knew about that. Yeah, that happened. That was so strange. You got to admit, that's strange. God uses who he wants to. He uses them the way he wants to. He always accomplishes his purpose. This is what we have with the shepherds, with Simeon and Anna. What we have with the Magi, the wise men that came from the east. We're going to look at them later. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. They had the testimony of the Christ in their hearts. And we don't know what happened to these guys after this. It's not important. We have an elevated sense of how important we are. But we're really not important. God is important. It's not about us. It's about God. And when you look at the work of God being accomplished, realize this is not men doing it. It's God. It's his work. He's the one that draws the angels into our lives. He's the one that takes them away. He's the one that gives us the message of truth. He's the one that sends us forth. He is the one who works in our life. And it is all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. All right, let's stop here this morning and we'll begin next week, hopefully, with verse 21, we'll look at Simeon and Anna. So let's go ahead and stand now. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Such a love that we cannot even understand. And thank you, Lord, that Christ has come into this world to save sinners. And Lord, that we rest in the hope of that salvation. Father, we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit, that you will lead us. Lord, speak to our hearts. and give us willing hearts to obey you in what you've called us to. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.